Seated.
Well, it feels like I was just up here about a month ago, and that's because I was. Glad to be back. It's always a great privilege to be entrusted to handle the Word of God rightly as one of the teachers in this church. I love to speak and share and communicate what I've learned over the years. As I've been going to church services since I was in my mama. 47 plus years ago. I said mama like I was from the South, but I'm not from the South. I'm born and raised Garden State. And that reminds me of one of my favorite sayings from the South that I heard. I lived down in Virginia and Louisiana for a little bit. But one of my favorite sayings was, man, that'll make your tongue slap your mama. Translation, that means the food is good. And that, well, never mind. If I have to explain the joke to you, then it's not a good joke. So I heard a lot of sermons over the years, and sometimes stuff sticks, and I can still remember certain sermons and where I was sitting in a specific church service. Some really good sermons and some really bad sermons. Can you think back to when you heard a really impactful sermon? Or maybe a really bad sermon. But most sermons were good for that day. And I couldn't tell you much about it after a week or so. And I don't remember what I had for dinner 3 weeks ago, but it was good and it nourished me at the time. But we need good teaching. We need our spiritual food because we're not just meat bags of mostly water. No, we're also spirit. There's a supernatural component to life. And I didn't think I was going to be a Bible teacher or someone comfortable speaking in front of people when I was in high school. But as I went to college and I went there on a football scholarship at Virginia Tech, if you were on the football team, there was an open invitation to speak at any of the local schools or the churches or civic groups in the area. And every athlete was basically asked, because you know athletes in our culture, they're looked up to in many ways by kids. They're larger than life. Even to some adults, athletes are larger than life. But since 99% of the athletes would rather die than speak in public, nobody does anything about it. But as a freshman, I was seventh on the depth chart. And word got out that I was a Christian and that I like to speak in front of people. And then I started getting specifically asked to speak at schools and youth groups and revivals. You see, down south, they plan for revivals. You know, next Sunday, 6:30, Missionary Baptist Church on Grandview Ave. That's where the Holy Spirit's going to show up. Probably not the kind that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about in his book on revival, but anyhow. My problem back then when I would speak is that I really had nothing to talk about. I didn't have any learned experience, and I didn't know very much. I just had Campus Crusade's Four Spiritual Laws booklet memorized. And if you know, that's a small booklet. I remember on one occasion, I quoted Jesus from Mark chapter 1, where he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And I remember saying, "Believing is easy, repentance is hard." I remember saying that. And I was echoing a teaching that is still around today in some circles that disconnects true faith, true belief, true trust from repentance. It's a teaching that explains in this model that faith is the initial step that turns the lights on. But then over time, you got to turn faith into repentance. And over the years, I came to learn about how, as we say around here at Bread of Life, that belief, trust, resting in God, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Repent and believe. Turn and trust. And the Protestant reformers used three Latin words, notitia, assensus, and fiducia, to describe true saving faith. Ligonier has some nice articles on this if you want to check them out online. But notitia, you got to have the right content. You got to believe Jesus is God. You got to believe the right stuff. Can't believe like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They have a different Jesus. Then you have to have the assensus. You have to have the right conviction. You have to assent to it. So the right knowledge, yes, it's true. And then you have to have the fiducia, the fiduciary. That's the reliance. That's the trust. And you don't get that reliance and trust if you don't turn away from what you were relying and trusting in, right? Just like when Paul celebrated with the Thessalonians in his first letter to the Thessalonians. You guys remember this? We went through 20 plus sermons on Thessalonians. And Paul says, he celebrates their faith. And he says that they turned from idols. You turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. So it's built into the nature of faith that you would turn from and turn to. You got it? It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just, oh yeah, I believe, casual acceptance. No, we live lives of repentant belief, and we believe repentantly. And there's humility, and there's obedience, and there's change of action. And the more I studied the Bible over the years, the more I realized that believing and repenting is not easy. It's actually impossible. It's impossible to do on your own. I remember when John MacArthur gave his two sermons, which is based on his book called Hard to Believe. He gave these two messages at a Ligonier conference back in mid-2000s, 2005 or 6 or so. And these were very influential sermons for me and for many brothers and sisters that I know, because they said what we all know to be true, but it was said in a fresh way. That only God opens the human heart by His indescribable mercy. And that's the only way we can embrace wholeheartedly the gospel, which is the stumbling block of the world. The pride and sin within unregenerate man will forever hate the hard-to-believe words of the gospel. Christians have come to terms of surrender with many difficult things that Jesus said. But that's the way it's always been. And that's the way it always will be. Because that's the way that God set it up. Amen? So go ahead and open up to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. And then we have 400 years before John the Baptist. And then it's Christmas time. And there's not a whole lot of warm and fuzzies and encouragement from the prophets. But it's a lot of rebuke and a lot of correction. And Malachi's prophecies, they're really a series of disputes, of diatribes, of arguments. It's a classic back and forth. If you remember the first disputation we did in verses 1 through 5, Malachi, God through Malachi says to the nation of Israel, he goes, I loved you. And they say, well, how have you loved us? And he says, I loved you because it had nothing to do with you. I unconditionally loved you. There was nothing in you that made me love you. It was in me, in my nature, that I chose to love you. And last time we started looking at the second dispute, and this sermon today, it was such a big chunk, I put it in half, and then we're going to take the second half of that dispute. But it's really hammering the same main point. We looked at it last time, where Malachi rebukes the priests. He rebukes the people, but mainly the priests, for not taking God and worship seriously. They're treating the Almighty King of the universe as common. And God says through Malachi, "It's you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." Malachi 1:6. He chastises them because they were bringing crippled and sick and lame and maybe stolen animals to be offered as sacrifices. Instead of the best of what they had, as they were instructed, they were bringing lame offerings, literally, to the holy God. "You would never bring this to your governor or the queen," Malachi says. "You would never give this to them, but you're going to give it to me? You're bringing me your rejects, your leftovers. You know, I couldn't sell that anyway. You know, I didn't need that one. Here you go, God. Try giving that to your governor. It's not going to fly." And this rebuke from Malachi that we went over is so powerful because it's so basic, and yet it's so cutting. Because we see the human dignitary. We see the governor. We see the person in politics. But we don't see God. We don't see God because we're not pure in heart. Remember Jesus said that? The most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mountain. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." We don't see God because we're not functioning with the eyes of faith. We're not functioning by faith. So the application was, we bring God our best. That's what we're called to do in all of life. Our life is an offering to God. It's a living sacrifice, Romans 12. We're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We are the sacrifice. And if we're just doing the drill, if we're just on autopilot, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, you know, I've done this hundreds of times, we're just doing it without any thought, we're just coming to church, we're just living our life, just going through the motions, Malachi was saying, hey, take your diligence that you have to your Christian life and your diligence to worship of the Lord and see if that would fly with a human dignitary, with your governor. So Malachi rebukes the priests, and then finishing this dispute, he calls for repentance. Now, in the Old Covenant, you're familiar with this, that there was a priestly class. There was a specific group. There was one of the tribes that was given the honor, that was given the responsibility to be the priests. They were responsible for coming before God as the go-between with the offerings, the sacrifices, and they were also responsible to teach the people. Now, in the New Covenant era, we don't have a priest. We don't have priests. Every follower of Jesus is a priest, with Jesus being the high priest. Don't tell your Catholic grandma, your Anglican grandma, that you're a priest. They'll probably wig her out. But it's true. And this doctrine is called the priesthood of all believers. And it's important for the application points that I'm going to make in a little bit. So I'm going to remind you about it very briefly. So simply put, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers means that because of the finished work of Jesus, he is the great high priest. And he didn't bring a sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. And since he was the perfect sacrifice, the entire sacrificial system is done. It's gone. And in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. So there isn't even a place to make sacrifices. I think maybe in Brooklyn, I know Rob could probably tell you more, during Yom Kippur, they set up these pop-up slaughterhouses and they kill sick chickens all over Brooklyn. I've seen it. I couldn't believe my eyes. So they're trying to make atonement, but the atonement has been made. Right? But thank God, There are no more sacrifices. There was a once and for all perfect sacrifice. And because of Christ, we can go boldly to the throne of God without the intercession of another human being. Pastor Joe spelled all that out when he went through Hebrews with us over a few years. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn, that curtain that was between the Holy of Holies. No more separation. Now, this is why in some churches, I don't know if we've ever spelled it out like this. I know I've been in some churches where we do what we do when we come to the Lord's table every week. You come individually to serve yourself because you're a priest. Some churches don't do that. They pass the plate, and their imagery and their symbolism is, we serve one another. We pass the plate to one another. We sit down because you sit at a banquet. So there's different symbolism. These are open-handed issues. I'm not saying anything other than we are priests. That's my point. And we come down when we partake of the elements, his body broken, his blood shed. We're going to celebrate the gospel in just a few moments when we do that together as a church. But we are priests. It's also why we emphasize that every believer is to go into their communities where you live and serve God by serving others there. So, in any case, you guys know this. We're priests. Pastor Eli went through that, 1 Peter 2. We're a priesthood. So, with that as background, remember, when we read today's text, while God is talking to the Old Testament priests here in Malachi, by way of application, he's speaking to all of us. And as the priests were the special leaders, spiritual leaders of the people back then, there is a specific application to our pastors, our elders, our overseers here. So let's read Malachi chapter 2. 1 through 9, and I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's 9 verses. It's a lot. But there's nothing that I'm going to say that's more important than the Word of God. So I'm going to read the whole thing. We don't read Malachi all the time. So listen carefully. I was going to read the entire, all the way back to 1:6, because it's the same disputation, but we went through that already. Let's read 1 through 9, and then we're going to pray. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1 through 9, says this: "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our spiritual eyes and hearts to understand your word the way you intended. Bless us with your kindness today, for we ask this in the strong name of King Jesus. Amen. So just a few words about the title, because I had a certain title that I gave for this, and it was based on what I see as the theme of Malachi, which is God's faithfulness, man's unfaithfulness, and call to repentance. That's the theme. So I had the first sermon was faithful love, then faithful worship, faithful teaching. And I used faithful as like the positive. But then in the devotion, I put unfaithful teaching, repent. And then I come here and someone changed it, probably one of the wise pastors we have, warning to the faithless, like it. So thank you. Praise the Lord. I think that's a good sermon title. Not that we get caught up in sermon titles. The theme of the book is God's faithfulness. He's always faithful, and we're not. And there is a call to repentance that's built into life, to always keep turning to God. And in verse 1, there's no doubt who Malachi is addressing. O priests, here, this is for you, O priests. He tells them. And what follows is an admonition to repent. And it's a very strong warning of what will happen if they don't repent. Verse 2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. As God's prophet, God's messenger, if you remember, that's what Malachi means messenger. Malachi wasn't holding back. And the idea here is if you will not listen, is repent, listen, and then act accordingly, act rightly. And if you don't repent, you know what's going to happen? Curses will come. In fact, there's already curses. The priests have not fulfilled their duties as priests and thus have not brought honor to God's name. And then, because of that, they need to course correct. They need to turn around. They need to repent. And maybe the worst kind of curse is not actually a curse, but it's a blessing that is actually a curse. You know what I'm talking about? That's the deception of a perceived success. So in other words, everything seems to be going good. We're worshiping God. The priests were leading the worship. Their operation was growing. Animals are coming. They had great programs. The show was going on. Things were working. But they were blinded by the fact that what they were actually doing was bringing shame to God's name. What they thought was a blessing was actually them being cursed. Starting in Malachi 2:3, God details the curses. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring. Ouch. Malachi, are you bringing my kids into this? Yes, there's supposed to be a succession in the priesthood, in this line, not these other lines. It's supposed to come through this way. But that will come to an end if you're not faithful. It should be a sobering thought to all of us that how we live our lives not only affects me, not only affects you individually, but your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. It's a serious thing to despise the Lord and the way He has spelled out how He is to be worshipped. It's also amazing to think that because your grandpa or your great-grandpa or your grandma or your dad or your mom or you turned and trusted, repented and believed, by your grace-infused faithfulness, you set a new plumb line. You set a new trajectory for your entire family. My great-granddad, Frank Garippa, came here from Italy in 1913. He was raised Catholic, but he got saved through Presbyterian missionaries in Garfield, New Jersey. And then he joined a Baptist church in Clifton. And the entire trajectory of the family was changed. Him and my great-grandma and their 13 kids. 10 full-time missionaries or ministers came out of the cousins, the first and second and third generations out of that family. And my grandpa, my great-grandpa, used to pray for all of his grandkids and great-grandkids and his kids by name every day. But here we have Malachi. He's rebuking descendants here. And it gets worse. God says through the prophet, I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. That's in the Bible. You forgot about that one, didn't you? Now, I've gutted and butchered a few deer in my life. Actually, a few. Two deer. The most recent was such a disaster that I'm not sure I could ever do it again. I'll tell you the quick story. One morning, like 4 or something in the morning, I hear a loud bang outside the window, and God miraculously deposited a deer in my driveway. A cop in town hit the deer with his Explorer, and the deer landed in my driveway. So I go out there at 4 in the morning in my slippers, and I see the lights flashing. Some of you are like, you went out at 4 in the morning outside your house and you didn't know what the loud bang was? Listen, I live in one of the safest places in the entire world, if you've been up by me. In any case, there's the cop in the car. He's got his windshield shattered. He's in shock. The airbag's in his face. And I said, you okay? And he's like, yeah, I called it in. I go, do you need anything? He goes, no, I'm cool. I go, hey, do you mind if I take that deer? He's like, no, you can have it. So I took the deer, my wife could attest to this, and I brought it in the backyard. And then that morning at like 7 a.m., I get out there and I go to field dress it. It's when you take all the organs and the yucky stuff out, right, that you don't want. You leave that for the vultures and the coyotes because they got to eat too. So I opened it up and everything is just a big mess. I mean, it ruptured his intestines and the deer. Everything was everywhere, right? So I did what anybody, any suburban guy with a power washer would do. I hung the deer up, and I started power washing it. And I'm blowing fur and skin and fat and poop, and it's all over my face. And my farmer friend drives by, and he used to be a butcher at ShopRite for many years, and he calls me and I answer and he goes, I see what you're doing, that's not how you do it. Well, thanks Captain Obvious, but it was a mess, and I had it all over me, and it didn't just get cleaned off very easily. And it was a mess when the animals were sacrificed. The priest would gut them, and then all their internal organs would have to come out, and they would be burned outside of the temple. The place of the sacrifice was a stinky, dirty death and dung and dirt and all kinds of stuff. And God is saying that if the priests do not repent, he was going to rub their faces in the concoction of blood, pee, poop, entrails, and everything else. And let me tell you, knowing firsthand, that's a sight and a smell that would follow the priests for a long time. It was going to stick. And that's the meaning of the phrase here. And you will be carried off with it. Malachi 2:3. Carried off with disgrace. And then by rubbing their faces with the blood and the gore and the dirt and the dung, and that's all beneath the altar there, the priest would be made unclean, and then he's disqualified from doing his duty. Unless they repented, God was saying he would remove them from their position. It's a serious thing to despise the name of the Lord. There's something important about these two curses that must not be overlooked. These curses are consequences of disobedience and unrepentance. God's not up on his throne willy-nilly throwing down curses on innocent people and people he doesn't like. So don't go sneaking your assumptions into it. We covered that in the first sermon in this series, remember? Why God chose some and not others. It's not like he's everybody's innocent, everybody's playing nice in the sandbox, and then he's like, I'm going to choose you and not you. If God's up there cursing some people who are innocent, that is a big, big problem. But that's not what's going on. Anywhere, anytime, God's grace is free. His mercy is free. It comes flowing as he sees fit. We have all turned away. We have all given God the Heisman Trophy, the Frank Sinatra Burger King stiff arm of I'll do it my way and I'll have it my way. I'll live by my own rules without regard for the things of God. So these curses are the consequences of disobedience and unrepentance. And the wrath of God, in one form, is when God removes his gracious hand of protection from you and allows you to wallow in your sins. The wrath of God is when God says, is that what you want? Go ahead. You made your bed, now lie in it. I'll leave you to it. That's a form of God's wrath. That's a form of judgment. The Apostle Paul lays this out so plainly in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. For although they knew God, everyone knows God. Every person on earth knows the God that made them. Everyone. There are no atheists. There are people who suppress and deny the truth that they know. But they didn't glorify, we don't glorify him or give thanks to him. Two basics. We don't honor and we don't show gratitude. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Oh, you want that? Go for it. Look at verse 4. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. So Malachi is stating that the reason for these curses is because the priests have violated the covenant. There's a covenant, which is more than a contract. This is a covenant he made with Levi to be the tribe of priests, the priestly tribe. And God is warning. He's given them another chance. And he doesn't owe them another chance. He doesn't owe them a warning. He doesn't owe them a third, fourth chance or one more opportunity before the curses come. Yet God is enormously and abundantly gracious. And we need to listen and obey what we're hearing through the prophet Malachi while we have breath in our lungs. Whenever God's covenant with his people was broken, it was always the people who broke it. It was always one-sided. God never breaks covenant. And in God's good and wise and holy purposes, he chose to make Levi the tribe of priests. And for a long time, the tribe of Levi held up, lived up to that covenant. But moving along in verse 5, my covenant with them was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. God didn't give the Levites. He didn't give them the covenant. He didn't enter into covenant with them to make their lives more difficult. No, you're not going to own any land. You're not going to have anything. You're just going to be the tribe that serves me in the temple. And I'm here to make your lives more difficult. No. What does it say? He made this covenant to give them life and peace. Now, praise the Lord, we have something so much better than the Levitical covenant. We have what the Levitical covenant pointed to, which is the greater covenant of grace, the new covenant we have with Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And as Christians, it is in Christ we have life and peace. And forgiveness, and everything else, amen? Outside of Christ, no one can, no one will ever truly know and experience life and peace. So here's the point I want to make. When God's servants, his spiritual leaders in this sense, his priests of the old covenant, pastors and ministers, if they're doing what they're called to do, and they're teaching truth, and they're serving and leading the people faithfully, what happens? What happens with the people? Well, the people turn from their sins, and a proportion of life and peace is released in the land. I think you can see the connection that God's making. And this is big, especially with the election season starting to brew. We're a very anxious political people in this country. We spend so much time talking about politics. It's silly, because to half of the population, politics is religion to them. Sad. That's how it is. But the health of a nation is not found in the health of its political leaders, but in the health of its religious leaders. Now, they're connected. This is a connected thing. And what we have now in Washington and across this country, by and large, is judgment. Unfortunately, it's judgment deserved, because we've turned away from God. And I'm thankful that we have a good political compass at this church. We don't look to political parties and political ideologies to solve our nation's problems. Praise the Lord, somebody. Thank you. And on the other side, we don't tolerate communists around here, or those that want to vote for the party of death, darkness, and destruction. Blue donkeys. You guys know that one. So we don't like, you know, we're not looking to the political space to find our answers. No. We believe our nation's problems are solved at a foundational level in the people. And that comes through humility and repentance and turning back to God, who alone can extend life and peace to a nation. Amen? Some of you heard the excellent talks at NatCon a few weeks ago, about 2 weeks. That's the National Conservatism Conference. This year they invited two of my favorite theologians and public intellectuals. The most influential Baptist in the country, Dr. Al Mohler, and the most influential Presbyterian in the country, Douglas Wilson. And they invited these two gentlemen to give lectures and to have a stimulating Q&A. I encourage you to listen to them. They were fascinating talks, God-honoring, church-edifying talks, and they didn't disappoint, in my opinion. And at the end, they both shook hands, and they were united on the fact that what this nation needs is a mere Christendom, a coming together around the basics, maybe the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, something basic. We need something to get back to God and His Word. We need a reset of basic Christian first principles and moral underpinning. And for that, there are no political solutions. Only spiritual solutions. We need spiritual revival to resurrect this rotted out carcass of a country. What we need is more gospel preaching and Christians that extend the reign and the rule of King Jesus into every area of life that they're called to be in. If you're working as a wet sander tomorrow, for the glory of God, do wet sanding. If you're working in HR tomorrow, if you're retired tomorrow, if you're working in whatever God calls you to do, you do it for the glory and honor of God, to extend the crown rights of King Jesus wherever He calls you to be. We need faith and repentance. But how will they repent and believe without a preacher? We need God to raise up preachers. Preachers of a white hot gospel of the kingdom. So as we bring this plane in for a landing, let's look at verses 7 and 9, our last point in the outline. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. Key word, should. and people should seek instruction from his mouth. Keyword, should. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. If you remember, Malachi means messenger. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despise and abase before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So as I said in the introduction, each and every one of you, if you're in Christ, you're a priest. We are God's ambassadors who have been called and commissioned to teach the truth and to serve the people and to offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, a life of cheerfulness, a life of contentment, a life of satisfaction in God. Now, do I do that well? Do you do that well? Well, sometimes. But we're a work in progress. We're a priest in progress. And we seek to emulate our high priest, Jesus Christ. It's always funny to me when I'm talking to someone and sharing the gospel, or even in semi-Christian context, and they say, you know, I'm not perfect. I want to be like, dude, nobody's thinking you are. You know, yeah, we know you're not. Our lives speak. Our lives speak. It's an inescapable concept. It's not whether, but which. Our lives are sermons in one sense. So my question for reflection today is this. What kind of sermon does your life preach? Your life preaches a sermon. By your attitude and the things you say and the things you do, does your life sermon point others to Jesus, or are you causing them to stumble and bumble on their way? Are you a bridge builder to God, or are you tearing down bridges and setting up walls of difficulty and separation between them and the one who is the way, the truth, and the life? Are you teaching the whole truth of God's word, or are you partial only to certain parts of it? Now, those were individual applications, but remember, the prophecies of Malachi were written to the people of God, not just a one person or just one priest. So, corporately, how are we doing? How is Bread of Life doing? How are we doing in our communities? We're one local outpost of heaven, as we like to say around here, in New Jersey. There's dozens of faithful churches, but we're one of them. And by God's grace, we continue in that way. But how are we doing at standing on the truth, teaching and explaining and serving our neighbors? I mentioned this last time, in the last sermon in Malachi, that someone recently commented to me about our church and our brand. You know, one of the key distinctives. What distinguishes Bread of Life? You know, what stands out about Bread of Life? And the word that he said, or the thing that he said, was Bread of Life, what comes to mind, is the joy of the Lord. Well, PTL for JOTL, joy of the Lord. As the kids say in their text messages, we need to teach our kids how to write, okay? Cursive, not just texting. But we need to be about the Lord's business. Well, how can we improve? We want to grow in this, right? We want to grow in our walk. For one, we need to stay on mission. Eli went through what mission means. We want to be united around the mission of God. That we're in Christ's church. This is not our church. You know, hey, my church, Eli's church, Joe's church, Abraham's church, Damien. No, this is Christ's church. We're part of his church. We're all part of his church, called to build up Christ's church. And there is duty and responsibility and privilege to one another, each other. Guys, you know all those 100+ one another verbs, phrases in the New Testament? Love one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, comfort one another, teach one another, forgive one another, serve one another, admonish one another. You want a better preacher? Pray for the one you got. You want a better deacon? Encourage and pray for the one you got. You know, let's build each other up and one another, one another. The first rule, I do this at work. This is what I do for my job. This is how I pay my bills. Team Dynamics 101 says that the best way to improve the whole is to improve each part. That's how you do it. So the first step to improving a team is to improve each member of the team. And that's done by providing resources and support and accountability. What do you need to give? What's required for that person on your team to become the best version of themselves? Because when they grow, when they accelerate, when they are engaged, it helps everyone. When each individual improves, the team improves. And that's why we're called to one another, one another. So yes, personal accountability is big. Self-control is big. The spiritual self-disciplines are big. And of course, a full reliance on God and His grace, who makes it all possible, that's big. That's the biggest. And when you grow in sanctification and grace, becoming more like Christ, when you, as a brother or sister, grows, the church grows. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't arrived, you haven't fully arrived at your most mature state, well, join the club. You aren't as mature as you want to be. You don't like the life sermon that's being preached from you on a daily. Well, my encouragement is to feel the conviction of the Lord and repent. The message of repentance was the most consistent message that Jesus preached throughout His ministry. In all times, in all situations, to the poor, to the powerful, His advice, repent and believe. When in doubt, what do we need to do? Repent and believe. As my old friend John Bunyan put it about 400 years ago, he said, repentance is both the doorway and the pathway to eternal life. It's the doorway we must walk through, repent and believe, and it's the pathway that we must walk on. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1. Also, if you remember the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the door at Wittenberg Chapel in 1517 to kick off the Protestant Reformation, you remember what the first one was? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In the first few theses, if I remember correctly, the first five or six or so, Luther develops the idea that repentance, as the Christians, it's the Christian's inner struggle with fighting sin and aligning ourselves rightly with God. It has nothing to do with the sacramental confession system of Rome, which is what it was. People don't like hearing the message of true belief and true repentance. They didn't like it then. They don't like it now because it's a hard message. It requires you to acknowledge your sin, admit you're wrong, and humbly seek forgiveness. Just picture the people, and specifically the priest, hearing this message 2,500 years ago. These words of Malachi were hard words to hear. And God sometimes will say things to you that are just as hard as what the devil says to you. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Well, how do I know? Is it God speaking to me for conviction, or is it the devil trying to condemn me? How do I know if it's the Lord or the devil? Good question. I'll borrow this from Brother Paul Washer, because I couldn't say it better. He says that the devil says, you're this, you're this, you're this, and you have done this, and you've done this. Run away from God. You are gross and dirty and unworthy. You are sick and broken and wrong and cast out. You think God wants you? That's the devil. But God says harder things than the devil. Like He says here through Malachi, when He told the priest they would get a face full of fertilizer. I'll rub your noses in it. But the way that we know it's not condemnation, but conviction, is that the Lord always says, now return, repent, turn from that and come home. My mercies are new every day, every morning. So here's the words of Jesus again from Mark 1:15 as we close. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The king has ushered in his kingdom. Christ is king. It's not here fully, of course, but it's here in part because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead to defeat sin and death, and he reigns forevermore. Therefore, the logical thing to do is turn and trust, repent and believe, and be devoted to Christ with a life of devotion, a life of repentance and faith. There's an old saying that goes, the best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago, but the second best time to plant a tree is today. Likewise, the best time to repent and believe was yesterday. The second best time is today. Amen. I'm now going to turn to Brother Ken, who's going to pray a prayer of confession and response to the sermon.